Let's pray. Father, we ask for your Spirit to be present and at work in our hearts and in our minds this evening. Not just so that we can focus, not just so that we can participate well in this worship service, but so that Jesus Christ will be honored, so that his work at the cross, his sacrifice, his giving of his life unto death will be seen and savored as the love of God manifest that it is. We ask for you to send your Spirit to work in our hearts and minds this evening so that you, the Father, who authored the plan of salvation and sent your Son as an expression of your love, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you this evening. We want to recognize your goodness and glory manifest in our midst, most centrally, most profoundly, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We ask that you would encourage us, give us hope and assurance of your favor and your future grace toward us because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is Good Friday, and we are here because of the good that was done for us on one particular Friday. We're here because the death of Jesus changed the course of human history decisively, permanently, and eternally. It is Good Friday not because of Jesus' death, but because of what Jesus' obedience and death accomplished. Tonight, we're going to consider a portion of the Gospel of John. It takes place after Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, at the beginning of his final week of pre-cross ministry, and it takes place before the washing of the feet of his disciples at the Last Supper on the night he was betrayed. Probably closer to the latter portion. Jesus understood that the cross was coming. When it would seem to have taken place closer to the Last Supper than his triumphal entry, since the passage closes with this description of Jesus' relationship with those who had been with him and seen his ministry and heard his teaching and yet still refused to believe. Jesus said, John chapter 12, verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Jesus' public time is coming to an end. Now he's steering away. He's going to focus just on his inner circle. The cross was coming, and Jesus' time to give his very life and bear the wrath of God against sin was nearly upon him. Most of us are familiar with the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring out his heart and soul to God the Father in prayer, repeatedly agonizing over what was coming. Matthew 26, verses 38 and 39 say, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was deeply, deeply troubled by the prospect of giving his life on the cross for many and bearing on himself the wrath of God so that others might be forgiven. There was a part of him that wanted to avoid what lay ahead, but there was also a part of him that said, no, I want to submit to God the Father. I want to accomplish the plan of God for me and for all those who will trust in me. And he wanted those latter things more. And so he went to the cross willingly. His life was not taken from him, it was given by him. The Apostle John records a similar struggle in Jesus with these words: "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Even as he wrestled with wanting to avoid the cross, he recognized in prayer, I could ask God to take this away. I could ask God to save me from it. But there's purpose in this. I'm here in this moment about to go to the cross with purpose. God had a purpose and a plan. Jesus was troubled in his soul. He wanted to avoid what was to come, but he knew that what he was about to suffer was absolutely necessary. Necessary because there was purpose behind it. Necessary because God had design not only in Jesus' life and ministry and teaching, but also in his suffering and in his death. For this purpose I have come to this hour. For what purpose had Jesus come to the moment when he was to surrender himself and his very life at the cross? What did Jesus come to accomplish that would cause future believers in Jesus to call the most horrifically sinful day in human history Good Friday? There's a lot of biblically true answers we could give for that question. He came to make atonement for sin. He came to provide open access directly to God. He came to manifest the love of God. And we could give many other answers. But the one on which I want us to focus this evening is found in the very next words out of Jesus' mouth. When Jesus fixed on the purpose of the cross, when Jesus focused on the divine intention of the cross that overcame his troubled soul at the prospect of suffering and dying as he took the wrath of God against sinners, what was on his mind? Look at John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." There was a lot on Jesus' mind. There was a lot weighing on his heart. But Jesus was concerned with the glory of God. Jesus was going to the cross to die and redeem sinners, motivated by glorifying God. Glorifying God mattered more to Jesus than avoiding suffering. Glorifying God mattered more to Jesus than being treated with the dignity that he deserved. Glorifying God mattered more to Jesus even than avoiding death and the very wrath of God. Jesus approached death for sinners for the sake of God the Father's glory. Well, that's well and good, but it sounds very abstract. Sounds just like mumbo jumbo religious talk. But what does that really mean? How does it work? Jesus praying for God the Father to glorify his own name was not a request from Jesus to the Father that the Father improve himself, that he somehow become more glorious. God is eternally and perfectly and infinitely glorious. He is already as perfectly perfect as he could ever be. There is no chance of improving God and him becoming more glorious. Rather, Jesus was asking God the Father to put his glory on display. When Jesus prayed that God would glorify his name, he's saying, cause people to see, cause people to understand, cause people to recognize and celebrate who you are, God. Help them to rejoice in you, to have confidence in you. God's response, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." I have, and I will. God had already put his spectacular greatness on display through the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus had done things that no one had seen before. He taught as no one else taught. He raised the dead with his words. There's no one in history like Jesus. And God the Father was committed to displaying his glory through Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. You see, it's not just something that happened. It's not just accurate history. The death, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the godness of God, the greatness of who he is, the worthiness of God manifest in human history for us to see what he is like. God is passionate about his own glory. It's logical that the greatest being in the universe would be delighted with what is truly great. But why is that good news for you? Why is that good news for me, for us? The answer is found earlier in John's gospel, John 1:14, which tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, God's glory, God's greatness is characterized by truth and by grace. He is so complete and wonderful that he overflows to his creation, to us, with truth and with grace. No deception, no deceit, no lies, and far more than simply justice or righteousness, God gives us better than we deserve. He showers us with grace. God's glory displayed in Jesus is good for us because it means grace for us. If I were to ask you, what are a couple of things that you love about who God is? What are a couple of the reasons that you love being a Christian and trusting Jesus day by day? I guarantee the answers would overwhelmingly be about how good God is towards you, how he cares for you, provides for you, forgives you, promises good for you in the future, and so on. God's glory on display means he takes care of his children. He blesses. He extends grace. He forgives. He lavishes his love on the lives of his children. Our God is passionate for his glory, and that's good news for us. In fact, the Apostle John points out for us four ways in which God worked for his glory at the pinnacle of Jesus' earthly life and ministry as he was betrayed, tortured, mocked, condemned, and crucified. There's at least four things to be seen here. First, John calls our attention to God's glory in judging the world. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now is the judgment of this world. I thought Jesus' death at the cross was about rescuing us from God's judgment. How can now, when Jesus is about to go to the cross, be the judgment of the world? Well, let me give you background from John's gospel. John 5:27, Jesus explained that God the Father had granted him, Jesus, God the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So John 5:27 tells us that judgment is going to happen through Jesus. In 5:28-29, the same passage, we find this: "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't just going to have effect someday. It was going to have effect that day. The tombs were going to open. The dead were going to be raised from the tomb, some of them unto eternal life, and some of them unto judgment. So these verses tell us that there is a future judgment, a judging to come. John 5:24, again, same passage. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So those who trust in Jesus for salvation will not come in to judgment because they have already passed from death into life. They've already moved from a position of condemnation to a position of freedom and forgiveness. Those who have faith in Jesus have already been justified by God and had their sins cleared by Jesus. Me being a Christian today, you being a Christian today, doesn't mean that we can cross our fingers and hope someday we can stand before God and maybe He'll accept us. It means that right here, right now, because of our faith in Jesus, we are already forgiven. We are already accepted. We all are already seen by God as righteous, not because of how we live, but because of how Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. I like how one pastor describes it with these words. He says, "When did it happen?" That's what our text today tells us. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, in the death of Jesus. In other words, the death of Jesus becomes the decisive dividing line between the condemned and the vindicated. If you trust Jesus, you are united to Him, and His death is your death, and His condemnation is your condemnation. And if you never trust Jesus, you stand condemned both by your sin and by your rejection of the offer of forgiveness. Every one of us is going to stand before God someday and have to answer for how we lived, how we treated the people around us. And I guarantee you don't have a perfect track record in that any more than the rest of us do. We're going to have to answer for how we related to God, whether we treasured Him above everything else, whether we surrendered to Him and His plans, or whether we said, "Forget you, I'm going to do what I want to do," and wandered off in our own paths, whether we prioritized or marginalized, whether we honored or dishonored. And we're going to have to answer for how we responded to Jesus. God's going to say, "I offered you forgiveness. You didn't even have to earn it. All you had to do was turn from your sin and trust me." At the cross, Jesus bore the sentence and the condemnation of God against me and against all who would trust in Him. I will never stand before God in guilt and shame because God has already ruled on my sin. The moment I believed, the moment you believed in Jesus, the gavel came down in heaven and God's verdict was perfectly rendered, forgiven, and righteous. Go back again to verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. God glorified Himself in casting out the ruler of this world, namely Satan. How did that happen now, at the time of the cross, as verse 31 calls it, at the pinnacle of Jesus' life and ministry? Well, it doesn't mean that God kicked Satan out of the earth. Rather, the New Testament tells us that he's roaring, wandering around like a roaring lion, looking for somebody to devour. It means that the victory has been won. In this context, in John's gospel, it has to do with Satan using Judas to betray Jesus. In the very next chapter of John's gospel, John recounts how Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus unto death. It was one final attempt by Satan to divert Jesus from obeying God in everything. Satan had tempted Jesus in the wilderness and failed to get Jesus to choose sin. Now, he's trying to attack Jesus yet again, this time through Judas and betrayal. But he failed to make Jesus miserable enough to turn away from the divine plan of salvation. Jesus followed through in obeying the Father's will, and he redeemed humanity. Which is why John 16:11 says that the Holy Spirit would come into the world to convict the world with regards to judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world, Satan, was cast out or judged in the sense that he was decisively defeated at the cross. You see, Satan only has one real tool to use against us, and it's to accuse us before God. He can't make us bad. All he can do is point out to God, look, he did this, he said that, he skipped doing this. He can point to our sin so that God condemns us. That's the only real weapon in his toolbox. And at the cross, that's forgiven. And so Satan has been defanged. He's got nothing left. All he can point to your sin or my sin. So what? Jesus paid for that. That's dealt with. There's nothing left. Satan has no valid accusation of sin to hurl at us because there is no unforgiven sin remaining for those who trust in Jesus. This is what Jesus accomplished when he lived and died for the glory of God. It means that he took away Satan's ability to condemn us before God. Living for God's glory, dying for God's glory, and we are the beneficiaries. John Piper writes, the God of this world is cast out of the courtroom. Our case is settled. Our judgment is passed. Our sins are forgiven. Our accuser has no records in his folder. He has no say in our future anymore. We have passed from death to life. God has glorified himself by defeating his ancient adversary at the very moment when Satan thought he could win. I don't believe that Satan entered into Judas and betrayed Jesus because Satan was having a cheery day and thought, I'll help God accomplish God's plan to destroy me. I think rather Satan did it in rebellion against God to continue to try to thwart the purposes and plans of God. And in so doing, was used by God to decisively and permanently secure his own defeat. Love that God not only wills to save and can save and does save, but that he makes his enemies join the effort. Verses 32 and 33 tell us, Jesus saying, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. I've heard that first part quoted over and over to mean all kinds of things. Lift up Jesus in your preaching. Lift up Jesus in your teaching. Lift up Jesus in your evangelism. And God will draw people to himself. Well, that's not what the verse means. Verse 32, about drawing all people to himself, is clarified for us in the next line. He, Jesus, said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It's that when he is lifted up means on the cross. When he's nailed to the cross, he will draw all people to himself. Except, what did he actually promise there? In your English Bibles, I will draw all people to myself. It sounds like God, Jesus, is promising to draw every single human being in the world, in all of time, to himself. And of course, not all come to Jesus, so he must not have done a very good job. Except the verse doesn't actually say, I will draw all people. The word people is not in that verse. It's supplied by the translators trying to say all what. When I went to college, I remember having some friends from North Dakota. They said, hey, we're going out for a coffee. Do you want to come with? And I was really confused. I was like, okay, I know this guy's got a little spaz to him. Did he forget he was talking to me and just fail to finish the sentence? Do you want to come with me, with us, with what comes after with? You don't end that way. I don't know what you're talking about. And so I had to fill in something to figure out what he was talking about. Do you want to come with? He said. He meant with us. Jesus says, I will draw all to myself. All what? All men, all women, all children, all Jews, all what? And the answer is not in the passage. We have to look to the rest of Scripture to discover the answer. For the sake of brevity, let me quote the work of another in explaining the promise of Jesus in verse 32. This promise by which God's greatness is displayed. This totally fits with things that we've studied recently in our Sunday series in the book of Romans. The scholar writes, the word people is not a necessary part of the Greek word for all in verse 32. It simply says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. I am suggesting It is all his sheep, all his children, all the elect. The word draw is used in John 6:44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." If the sense is similar, it's a real, effective drawing. It's not an attempt to draw which fails. It's a successful bringing to Christ. This is what Jesus said he would do for his sheep in John 10:16 when he dies for them. Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." His death has a certain effect on his sheep. They come, all of them. The death of Jesus does not draw all people this way. Judas, for example, knows the cross and the Savior and is not drawn by the lifting up of Christ. He rejects Christ and perishes. In fact, it's Judas's unbelief that is in view in John 6:65 when Jesus says, "That is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Jesus uses the term "all" for his elect the way he does here when he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. For example, all that the Father gives to me will come to me," John 6:37. "And the Son gives eternal life to all who you have given him," John 17:2. And this is the all of John 12:32. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all whom you have given me, all my sheep, to myself." Now, that may be hard to wrap your mind around. Don't get hung up on the complexities of it. Catch the thrust of it. God has not merely made salvation available to all, but has also guaranteed the salvation of all those whom God foreknew and elected for salvation before the foundation of the world. The offer of the gospel, the offer of salvation, is a genuine offer to every single individual on earth. But the problem is people don't want it. And so they don't choose it unless God convinces them at a heart level by the work of his Spirit. God's glory is seen in that he doesn't just make salvation available, but makes it effective for all he chooses to be recipients of such grace. I remember as a young Christian reading my Bible, and I was really bothered by the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because I'd read these scenes of Jesus and the religious leaders going at each other, and I thought, if I had been there at that time, if I had been present and witnessed this, I don't know if I would have been on the right side. I kind of think I would have been on the wrong side. I kind of think some of the stuff he did and some of the things that he taught were not so clear that I would have been on the pro-Jesus team. And it really bothered me that if I'd have been back there, I might have been on the wrong side. And then it hit me. I would have been on the right side then, for the same reason I'm on the right side now: God's grace and mercy. Left to myself then, left to myself now, I most certainly would be on the wrong team. I would not choose Jesus. I would not want Jesus as my Savior. I would choose sin. And so would all the rest of us. It's God's grace that gets us to the place where we say yes to Jesus, no to sin, no to self. Finally, look at verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." While you have the light, Jesus, believe in the light, believe in Jesus, that for the purpose of that you may become sons and daughters of light. God gets glory not only by sending Jesus to die in our stead and to redeem us from our sin, but by sending Jesus to be light. Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. He is the one who is supremely valuable and shines forth in such a way as to awaken sinners to what is righteous and pleasing to God. He is the one that overcomes what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about as the blinding work of Satan. He overcomes that by being this light. And if we embrace Jesus by faith, if we embrace the one who is light, God does more than rescue us from being overtaken by darkness. God does more than rescue us from our sin and guilt and shame. But God transforms us and makes you and me children of light. At Christmas time, we do a Christmas Eve service, and it's a candlelit service. And one of the things I love about that service is how the light spreads. One shares with another, who shares with another, and soon, when it's very dark, we can see because there are so many lights. The glory of God is manifested through Jesus, not simply that he is light, but that as we are joined to him by faith, we then become light. We become ablaze like a candle that has been lit. And we then take that light wherever we go, to school, to work, to the neighbor's house, to the grocery store, to the bank. Wherever we go, we bring the light of God with us because of our union with Christ. We become not merely recipients of God's glorious grace, but channels of it. He isn't content merely to bless us, but to also make us a blessing to others. God transforms us from empty, dry cisterns, not to full cisterns or even wells, but into flowing rivers that take to others what we ourselves have received. You and I are not meant to simply keep what we have been given. We are meant to become a channel, to funnel that, to share it, to give it away, because we're going to keep getting more. That's how God blesses. Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." For the purpose of putting the greatness of God on display, Jesus refused to turn away from God's will, refused to run away from the cross. For the purpose of showing the greatness and goodness and graciousness of God, Jesus marched forward to rejection, condemnation, torture, and death, so that those who believe in him, even you, even me, would have their sin judged by God at the cross as he bore it for them. So that Satan would be stripped of his one real weapon against us and cast out of a position of power as our adversary. So that every sheep God has given to Jesus would be drawn effectively and savingly to Jesus and be secure in Jesus's blood-bought salvation for all eternity. And so that we would not merely be rescued from darkness by clinging to Jesus, the light, but that God would go above and beyond by making us children of light, sons and daughters of God who shine forth like Jesus to a lost and dying and Christ-needing world. 2,000 years since Jesus was here, bodily, and the world continues to be a dark place. It needs more than we in ourselves have to give. What the world around us needs is Jesus. And to the degree that we are living in the union that we have with Jesus, we can be like Jesus. We can't be him. He alone is Jesus. But we can be like him. We can reflect his character, his love, his grace, his mercy, his truthfulness, his righteousness, and be light to our neighbors, to the dog walker we pass, to whomever God has put in your circle. For this purpose, Jesus came to the hour of the cross. For this purpose, Jesus refused to turn away from the will of the Father. For this purpose, you and I have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slaughtered on Good Friday. Let's pray. God, we want to think with with soberness and gravity about what happened when Jesus went to the cross, because it is no minor thing for God to die. It is no small thing for the only innocent person in the entire history of the world, billions upon billions of people, and only one has gotten it right, and for him to be treated like a criminal. It is no small thing for the innocent to be condemned as though guilty, and to do it with purpose. Help us as we come to the Lord's table to celebrate him, to proclaim him and his death until he comes again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.